One of the places I like to go periodically to just connect with energy is New York City. I remember the first time I took a train into Penn Station and walked out onto 34th Avenue. I was just overwhelmed by the sheer pulsing energy of that city. And ever since then, I try to get back as often as I can to just kind of immerse myself there for a while. A couple weeks ago, Jennifer and Julie and I took a few days to head over to the Big Apple. And one morning, I got up early to go over to stand in line to get some theater tickets at the two-for-one ticket box office. So I was in Times Square. I decided to walk up Broadway, heading north, just kind of enjoying the sights and sounds of the city. I got stopped at a red light at an intersection of Broadway and 49th Street when I heard a lady behind me say to her two friends, "When we get to 48th Street, we're going to turn right and do this." Now, I knew we were at 49th, heading north. The next street was 50th, and that 48th Street was behind us. And because she was headed in the same direction I was, I thought I'd be helpful. And so I just turned around, and I said, "Are you looking for 48th Street?" And before I could finish my sentence, she says, "I know where I am. I don't need your help. I wasn't even talking to you." Okay. Yeah. Have you ever had the experience of trying to do something you thought was helpful or kind? And rediscover the adage that no good deed goes unpunished. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find a group of folks, the writer of Acts, Paul, Silas. They're making their way not through New York City, but through the city of Philippi, and they come across a woman who is lost. Not lost geographically, but lost in a deeper, more spiritual way. And Paul also comes to her aid, but he receives something far worse than a verbal reprimand for his efforts. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story contained for us here in the book of Acts. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept us up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed, they turned around and said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' Well, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself! We are still all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Several weeks ago, Indiana Governor Mike Pence signed into law Indiana's version of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. The bill, which was geared to allow businesses to refuse service based on religious conviction, drew swift rebuke from companies like Angie's List and organizations like the NCAA. Facing a sort of a mounting national outcry against the bill, Governor Pence and the legislature kind of backtracked a bit and made some revisions to that law, making sure that it was clear that folks could not be discriminated against because of their sexual orientation. But with that revised law, Indiana is now one of 20 states that have a version of this Religious Freedom Restoration Act. And the movement really was begun by Christian folks who felt that Christian business owners should not be forced to provide services if those services somehow violate their own religious beliefs. An example that was lifted up was, for example, that the owner of a bakery who might not believe in gay marriage should not be forced to sell a wedding cake to a gay couple for their wedding, that doing so would be a form of persecution of Christians. And I've noticed recently that word persecution is being used more and more by Christians speaking about their own experiences. For example, a potential presidential candidate, Mike Huckabee, said, "I think it's fair to say that Christian convictions are under attack as never before. We are moving rapidly towards the criminalization of Christianity." I saw this morning somewhere on some news feed that the founder of Focus on the Family, James Dobson, has said that we are moving to a place soon where Christians will become a hated minority. Now, I know we find ourselves in a time of rapid social change where attitudes and perspectives about many things are in flux, including the issue of gay rights. And I know that there are many people of sincere faith who are wrestling with that, are trying to figure out how to respond. But I have to say that using the word persecution to describe a business owner being forced to sell a wedding cake or pizza sounds a little light compared to how persecution has historically happened to those following Jesus. A case in point here is our scripture reading. We find Paul and Silas moving through Philippi trying to form a Christian church. They come across this slave girl who is owned by human slave owners and also is possessed by this spirit who gives her the capacity for divination. And so she blurts out things about people's future for a price, of course, that her owners are able to pocket. And that spirit is right on target in noticing that Paul and Silas and the writer of Acts are in town, that they've been sent by God, and that they have a message that everyone should listen to who wants to be saved. Now, I don't know how Paul and Silas first responded to that proclamation. They might have appreciated some free publicity at first, but after a while it got old. For many days she kept this up, and finally Paul had enough. And the Bible says, he turns in the name of Jesus Christ, "I command you to come out of her," and the spirit departs. A little more excitement he had there on the streets of Philippi than I had at that corner of 49th and Broadway. I thought about trying to exorcise that woman, but I didn't myself. got a spirit of anger we got to get out. But we see the kind of thing that Paul does here happening over and over again in the book of Acts. Every chapter, it seems, somebody's getting healed. Some spirit's being sent away. Somebody's being baptized. A few chapters earlier, the writer of Acts writes these words, "Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed." Sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, bodies being healed, spirits being restored, people coming to faith in Jesus. Sounds like a good thing. But the thing you notice in reading through Acts is that every time this happens, it's greeted by opposition. Folks get upset, angry, sometimes violently so. Peter heals a crippled man. You'd think that'd be a cause for celebration, but the religious leaders have noted that he healed this man in the same name of that guy that they had just crucified. Is he trying to pin his death on us, and now you're speaking that name? Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. And when they don't stop, and they heal some more, those same leaders now are incensed. They drag Peter and the others and they flog them. They beat them with 40 blows of that rod. They would have been killed except a very wise rabbi says, look, if the movement that they are propagating is from God, you can't stop it. If it's from human beings, it'll stop on its own. And now Paul heals this girl, but again, there is no sense in the text of people saying, praise God, that this young girl now is free. The first thing we hear about is that the slave owners are a bit miffed. You've taken our source of income and you've taken it away. We're mad. They're not able to celebrate her deliverance. All they are worried about is what they have lost. They don't see this girl as a human being. They see her as a commodity lining their pockets. And so when they see what's happened, they resort to a very common earthly practice, a very long human tradition. They begin to use religious, ethnic, and national prejudices to whip up the crowd against them. They say, these men are Jews, and are throwing our city, into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. These men are Jews, and we know what that means, don't we? Right? They love money. They're conniving. Can't trust them. We all know that. And here they are, doing their dirty work, stealing our money, causing trouble, those Jews. A long, long history of anti-Semitism, but it gets trotted out when it serves those in power who want to scapegoat others. And they're doing things that are not very patriotic for us Romans. They're talking about worshiping one God. We know that would undermine the very fabric of Roman culture. We've got to get rid of these folks. They are troublemakers. They're dangerous. And like we often see, the crowd gets whipped up. Yeah, you're right. Those are dirty Jews who are against Rome. Let's get them! Magistrates step in, they have them arrested, they're stripped naked, flogged again, and after they're stripped and beat, they get thrown into the inner, dankest, darkest cell, and metal chains with stocks are put around their feet. See, that to me sounds like persecution. Getting stripped, getting beaten, getting arrested, that sounds like suffering for your faith a little more than having to make a wedding cake on an occasion you don't agree with. We've got to be careful about where we tend to wrap the term being persecuted. When we look historically at how people really have paid the price. And Paul, after he gets out of jail here, he goes on to the next city, and the exact same thing happens. He gets beat up in Ephesus. He gets beat up in Corinth. He gets shipwrecked. He gets stripped over and over again. At the end of his life, we think he got beheaded. We're told that Peter had to watch his wife be crucified before he chose himself to be crucified upside down because he did not think himself worthy to suffer the same way that Jesus did. Other apostles, we're told, have been skinned alive, drawn and quartered. Those are people who really paid a price for their faith. And it probably is because the founder of that faith also got persecuted. Cindy read from the book of Luke where Jesus stands up in his home church, the place where he grew up in Nazareth, where they've seen him grow, you know, from a little boy, become a teenager. Now he's a young man. He looks so handsome and wise and educated. Let's hear what he has to say in church today. And the crowd shows up, and Luke starts off by saying that all the people were pleased with him. Local boy doing well. So he stands up, he takes the scroll from Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. To set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He goes on to say, just in my very saying this, this scripture now is being fulfilled. God is at hand. Here I am. If you go on and read the story, though, the rest of it, the crowd that showed up to say, "Aren't we proud of him?" drags him and tries to throw him off a cliff. That's his hometown crowd. Because he dared to say that God was going to be doing these things not in their town, but other places first. "Because I've gone someplace else first," Jesus says, the crowd turns on him. "How dare you? How dare you say that we aren't first on God's arrival plans?" "So I've come to preach good news to the poor, set prisoners free, help the oppressed." Sounds like good news, right? Who could object to that? But here's the rub. See, what might be good news to the poor might sound like really bad news to the rich. See, there's a reason why people are poor. That's not because, as those who tend not before often say, "Oh, because they're lazy and stupid." It's because there's a system in place that often takes from some people and gives to the others. We've been doing it as a species from the earliest days. Go back to when the Hebrews themselves were slaves to Pharaoh so their labor could be used to enrich Egypt. There's a reason why there are poor people and rich people. If you're going to speak good news to the poor, those who benefit might not hear that news as being particularly good. You're messing with the system that we tend to like. And what's this deal about setting prisoners free? There's a reason why societies build prisons. There's reasons why certain laws get enacted and why some people end up in those prisons. And guess who typically most often ends up in prison? I guarantee you, it's not bankers and Wall Street folks who have destroyed the economy. Typically, folks who end up in prison usually are folks who have less power, less means, who find the laws are written against them as opposed to those who have power. And so we see things, for example, like state legislators passing laws that saying poor people cannot use help to get tattoos. Even though tattoo owners said they've never seen a person try to buy a tattoo based on state aid. But we will not. But we will allow those who have millions to get away with what they've done to the economy. Some people are too big to fail, but there are never people too small to judge. If you're going to set prisoners free, again, there's a reason why we have folks in prison. We don't want you messing with that either. And those who are oppressed, if you start setting them free, how are those who are doing the oppressing going to feel about that? There's a reason why some folks have no voice, have no vote, are invisible. It benefits us that they're that way. If you're going to set them free, that's a threat to us. We're not going to appreciate that, Jesus. And what's this deal about proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor? We're getting favored by how things are. We're not sure we want you messing with this. God has some crazy thoughts. Usually around the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed. We like things how they are. We're not sure that what you see as the Lord's favor is what we want to see happen. See, that nice sermon actually is a radical call through the prophet Isaiah to turn things upside down. And Jesus says, I've come to make that happen. And so, proclaiming good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, setting oppressed people free, speaking of God's favor, that gets a reaction. Not just in his hometown, it gets a reaction that grows and grows and grows to the point where those in power decide we have to drive nails through this guy's arms. He's a subversive. He's a threat to Rome and to Judaism. This guy is a pain because he's trying to take things that we've put in place and make them change. And yeah, the poor and the oppressed might like that, but those who have their hands on levers of power, they don't like it one bit. And so he gets arrested. Christ gets beaten. Christ gets executed. And he turns around and he says, you want to follow me? That might happen to you too. Paul and Silas experienced that. And it's still happening in other parts of our world today, this morning. Frank Wolf, a committed Christian from Virginia, who's been an outspoken advocate for international human rights for the past 30 years, wrote these words. He says, if you are a Coptic Christian in Egypt, you can't get a government job. You can't be in the military. In China, roughly 30 Catholic bishops have been arrested. You have hundreds of Protestant pastors and house church leaders being imprisoned and persecuted. The church in Sudan has suffered persecution. In southern Sudan, 2.1 million people have died, mainly Christians. And by the way, have you seen some of those headlines showing ISIS beheading Christians now? Making them kneel on the shores of the Mediterranean saying, either renounce Christ or we will cut your head off or put a bullet in your head. This stuff is still happening. And that, I think, really is what we might call persecution. Far more than having to sell a wedding cake or some pizza to people you don't happen to agree with. Today, Christians in Pakistan comprise 2.5% of the total population. 2.5%. A pastor there, a man named Pastor Rumalasha, in the northern city of Peshawar, reports that the government there is trying to systematically and socially and economically suffocate the Christian community. So that Pakistan's anti-blasphemy laws pose a constant threat to Christians. He said in his province alone, local mobs have publicly urinated on Bibles and have closed four churches. Again, that sounds to me more like what we think of as persecution. Because you see, those religious freedom restoration acts came about because Christians had enough clout to go to the legislature and say, we want laws created that will protect what we believe. We want to live out our faith. We just don't want to have to suffer any legal consequence. What they're actually trying to do is to remove any penalty for living out their faith in a culture that might not agree with them. And lo and behold, 20 states so far have said, yeah, we'll do that. That's not Christianity showing itself to being weak, but being profoundly strong. We can get the powers of government to enact laws that we agree with. I guarantee you that's not going to happen in China, North Korea, or other parts of our world. The governments there see Christians as threat, dangerous, unwanted. And they use state power not to endorse what Christians want, but to go against them. To attack them, to imprison them, to kill them. The state in those places rightfully sees that something's afoot here. That's a threat to how things are. So as an American Christian today, I find myself sort of wondering, dreaming, imagining what might happen if instead of casting ourselves as victims of persecution, seeing ourselves as the victims of culture wars, what if we really decided to do what Jesus did? For example, what might happen if we really decided as American Christians to proclaim good news to the poor? I'm guessing that if Christians really shared Christ's concern for the poor, we wouldn't be tolerating the fact that today 1 in 5 U.S. children lives in poverty. 20% of the kids in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world live in poverty. That 1.6 million children are homeless at any one time. I wonder if the poor really see Christians, which are still a majority, as really being a source of good news for them. We live in a state now where there's growing massive inequality in wealth and income to the point that now nearly half of all family households struggle to make ends meet. If we really were concerned about the plight of the poor, would we really be allowing our college graduates to graduate with a mountain of debt and diminishing job prospects? Who really benefits from the systems that we've set up? I guarantee you, it's not the poor. What would it look like for Christians to exert their muscles and say, this cannot be the way it is in a nation that has predominantly Christian followers? Right now, our nation preaches good news to the rich. And what might happen if we really, as Jesus did, were about trying to be a source of blessing and freedom to prisoners? A nation that's locking up more and more of their people every day. We as a state now spend more on our prison system than on our education system. Today in America, roughly 70% of African American men who do not have a college, do not have a high school certificate, end up in prison. In the 1970s, it was 15%. It has quintupled in 40 years. There are more African-American men today in prison than were in slavery before the Civil War. What kind of a system does that to an entire race of people? Today, 500,000 young people are incarcerated. We allow kids as young as 14 or 15 now sometimes to be tried, sentenced, and imprisoned as adults. What's going on in a nation that relies more and more on incarceration, violence, and threat to protect the rights and privileges of those who have power? And what about if instead of trying to legalize our capacity to discriminate, what if the church took seriously its call to set the oppressed free? What if Christians no longer justified and excused disproportionate uses of force on people of color? Demanded reforms that would lead to true equity in academic and income outcomes. What if Christians became informed and involved in opposing racial profiling and demanded truly equal treatment in the law? What would happen? Paul set a young slave girl free from this evil spirit. Today, there's a spirit that takes many young women and imprisons them in the sex trade, in human trafficking. Many young girls are still seen as a commodity, as a way to make money. A little different way than was going on there in this story, but they're being used to make money for those who own them. And we speak of a faith that says a human body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. We live in a nation of rising pornography. More people today are enslaved in the sex trade than ever before. What if that goddess has worked up about having to provide cakes for people whose lifestyle we don't agree with? I'm guessing that maybe we would start to get a taste of what it really looks like to be persecuted. If the church really started to be a thorn in the side of those who are wealthy, of those who benefit from the current system, the church really decided to oppose that, I'm guessing that they wouldn't be posing with governors as they signed legislation. They'd be seen as a threat. The same way Jesus was. The same way Paul was. The same way today people in other parts of our world are being seen that day. I'm wondering if instead of being concerned about restoring religious freedom, what if we got more concerned about restoring our religious purpose? And Christians in America got themselves in trouble for doing what Jesus did. We live in times that require people to decide how deeply is this faith to be lived. And may God give us His courage, His hope, to love and to serve in the way that His Son did, that we might discover that although the world itself might not approve, that God is behind this movement. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today and tomorrow and forevermore. Amen.